And our sermon text today is Revelation 14, 6 to 13. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torments goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night. Those worshipers of the beast and its image, whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." I want to say good morning to our New Geneva Church Annex, to those invisible saints, invisible to us because we're here, and many of you are sequestered in your homes for a variety of reasons, but we want to say we love you and look forward to the day when we can all meet again as a gathered congregation. But there are a few things I want to say since we are apart, a few things that may have been said a little earlier in the service, but I want to keep you all apprised. So while we have that church annex scattered across southeast Idaho, I think I want to do this. First of all, I forgot to mention the food pickup. She was assiduously baking yesterday, and she's got a lot of stuff downstairs. So please pick up some food before you go. That's one of the things we love to do. Just want you to make sure you get some of that. Once again, for those that, of you that aren't with us, I just want to mention a rally on Saturday, April 25th, 10 a.m. at Madison County Courthouse in Rexburg. It's part protest of the extension of Governor Little's shutdown, and in part a rally for liberty too. And I also want to mention that I've had a bit of a struggle over these last few weeks, especially during Lent, whether to preach, just kind of suspend what I would normally be preaching on and preach on the exigencies of our day. It's important to do that, and I actually did that twice, didn't I, during the Lenten season. I was loath to do it, but I felt it was necessary to do. It didn't take long. I'm tired of wall-to-wall coronavirus coverage. I'm tired of every time I turn on the television, the radio, hearing this propaganda we've been having so often. So back to the text. I want to, for the remainder of this period, I want to be preaching from the text. But I also want you to begin perhaps listening more to the radio program, because I address more of those things in the radio program. In the 20 years that I've been here, I've never asked you to listen to the radio program. You get enough of me here, sermon and Bible study, right? Sunday school. But since we don't have Sunday school or or Bible study, I'm going to ask that you listen more, because I treat of these things and begin with this week. And from time to time, just check out the radio program too. KID 590 AM or 92.1 or 106.3 FM. Okay. Because things are changing. America is changing. America will not be the same. A lot of us are sitting around waiting, right, for things to reopen. And then we'll be able to get back to the way things used to be. There aren't going to be no used to be. America has changed permanently, and the church has changed permanently, too. So we need to keep a pace. And in part, I would like you to do that by, if you want to know where this church is going, and not be surprised by it, then I'll listen to our radio program, too. All right. I preached my first sermon. Now for my second one. From our text, Revelation 14, 6 to 13. In America, and only in America, the relatives of the victim are allowed to witness the execution of the murderer of their loved one. Why is that? It's rooted in biblical principle. Is it some sort of perverse vindictiveness which states that do this indulge as if they were crude barbarians? As so many wrong-headed opponents of the death penalty assert, right? Au contraire, no. This practice of the family of the victims being there at the execution of the murderer, rooted in biblical principle. In Numbers, upon the conviction of the murderer shall be put to death. The avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death. That was an opportunity. There are a number of things that happen when the victim's family, who the Bible calls the avenger of blood, that is, the nearest relative who in a tribal society was responsible for executing justice. Now it's the state. But, nevertheless, the family becomes a part of exaction of justice. There are three components to this. First of all, there's closure. There is closure for the family. In October of 2000, Stephen Lick watched the murderer of his father. And the murderer was Ramiro Hernandez Lanas, an illegal alien. He watched this man executed in Texas. Prior to his father's murder, Lick was a soft-headed marshmallow liberal who self-righteously advocated for the abolition of the death penalty. Not once he learned of the murder of his father. After the execution of Lanas, there was closure for him. This is one of the important components of having the family of the victim there at the execution. Lick puts it really succinctly. He says, it wasn't overly unpleasant to watch him die. It was reassuring to have it right in front of me. I thought, I'm satisfied with this. Done. The end. That's the definition of closure. Secondly, there is righteous vindication. The family of the victim is there in part for righteous vindication. Stephen Lick was not overcome by bitterness. He did not brim with hatred for this illegal alien. He did feel a measure of triumph, however. He said, and I quote, I had gone into the room, confronted the horrible thing that had brought such badness into my life, and I walked out feeling that I had won. The confrontation was over, and he had lost. That's vindication. Righteous vindication. And then thirdly and lastly and most importantly, there is pure justice. The family of the victim is there at the execution because it is part of pure justice. The family of murder victims, I'm sorry, the family of murder victims, Kara Kelly Voss and Mark Kelly, they were the victims. The family of these victims watched the execution of the murderer, Leo Jenkins, from just a few feet away in a Texas state penitentiary. Jenkins had walked into their gun store, Kelly Voss and Mark Kelly, bought a gun, and then executed the two in stolen rings and watches and jewelry. Afterwards, after the execution of Jenkins, the mother of both of the victims said, "This was not difficult. I'm glad that he's off the earth. I know where Leo Jenkins is right now, and it's really low. And I feel good about that. This is justice in a big way. Believe me, it was served tonight." That's her. Justice was served. And that's part of why the families are there, indeed, at the execution of the murderers of their families. Because it was justice. Justice was served. Closure, vindication, and justice. It's biblical, it's righteous, and it is just. Our text today reflects every one of these same principles. Let's go to our text today. First of all, you've got a four-point outline there. First of all, enduring and endurance. There's a sense in which the gospel endures, and there's a sense in which, because the gospel endures, we can endure as well. The first angel triumphantly bids the world worship the Creator and Judge of all the earth, verses 6 and 7. Seems like an age has transpired since we were last in Revelation, doesn't it? My goodness. In reality, a season has passed. Lenten season, culminating in a glorious Resurrection Sunday. What a blessing it was last week, wasn't it? I'll always remember our service from last week. Here in our text today, we find ourselves in the fifth unnumbered vision of the first series of seven unnumbered visions. And perhaps we can get an outline to help us orient ourselves. Sometimes we can get lost and lose the forest for the trees. But we are in the fifth unnumbered vision of the first series of seven unnumbered visions. That encompasses Revelation 12 through 15, basically. And there'll be another series of seven unnumbered visions in Revelation 19 to 21, a second set of seven unnumbered visions. And it will do substantially the same thing as these here. That is, these otherwise generic visions will amplify and foreshadow what is to come. That is what these seven visions are doing. They're amplifying and foreshadowing what is to come. What is coming here are the seven bowl judgments. Coming soon, the seven bowl judgments, as your eyes perhaps may scan chapters ahead. And these seven bowl judgments will be poured out to affect the whole earth, not just a quarter or a third of the earth, as the seals and trumpets had. And this particular vision is one of three angels that has one unified theme. That is complete judgment upon the whole pagan earth and her ruling mistress, Rome. Keep this in mind as we go through these three angels. One unified theme, the complete judgment upon the whole pagan earth and her ruling mistress, Rome. This is the sense of the mission and message of the first angel, flying directly overhead, that is, in that space between heaven and earth. We oscillate, do we not, between heaven and earth? Remember, that's one of the motifs of apocalyptic, is that we oscillate between heaven and earth. And there is an all-encompassing, comprehensive quality to this angel's mission. It is to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. We've seen this motif throughout Revelation, haven't we? There are seven occurrences of this cluster of groups. What a strange coincidence, right? Seven, number of completion, right? We've seen this We've seen this cluster of nations and peoples and tongues and tribes. We saw it in chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 13 here, and then once more in chapter 17. We'll see them as well. Two of them refer to God's redeemed. The elect, right, for whom Christ has died, from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. The other five refer to the vast yet unconverted masses of humanity which teem over the earth. This is one of those examples. They are the ones who exult over the persecuted saints of the church. They are the ones who are dominated by the beast. They are the ones who have the eternal gospel proclaimed to them, i.e. this one. And then in 17, we'll see they are the ones who are presided over by the great whore of Babylon. Anticipated here. And one of those other motifs of Revelation is that which we find here. Repent. Repent. One of the purposes of chastisement is this. Repentance. And as we saw so poignantly in our study of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord that we have here, right? The fear of the Lord is an Old Testament equivalent of the New Testament, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We won't go into all of the particulars of that chain of exegesis like we did in Sunday school. We did do that in Sunday school. But suffice it to say that precisely why the gospel preached by the first angel is eternal is because of its continuity between both the Old Testament and the New Testament. There is a continuity between the gospel of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and there's discontinuity as well. So, the sense of this, fear God and give Him glory, is substantially the same as Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But Revelation uses Old Testament expressions time and time again, which scholars call Hebraisms. Can you say that 10 times fast? Hebraism, Hebraism, Hebraism. That is Old Testament Hebrew expressions for New Testament realities. That's what we have here. This paragraph is a good example of that. Repent. The hour of judgment has come. The message of the angel. Substantially the same message that Jonah proclaimed throughout Nineveh to the pagans, or Obadiah did against Edom, the pagans, or Nahum did against Nineveh as well. Or even those of Isaiah or Jeremiah prophesied against Egypt, for example, other pagan nations that surrounded Israel. In a day when men thought local gods controlled particular regions of the earth, Israel had the audacity, Israel and her prophets had the audacity to consistently assert, no, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, was creator, who made all heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water, that source of fresh water in a desert climate. That is the underground waters upon which the fountains of the earth rested, as Genesis tells us. But the universal God of heaven and earth had a competitor, a corrupt, debauched creature who impudently laid claim to heaven itself. And that brings us to point two, verse eight. Point two, enduring and endurance, right? We've seen the enduring gospel, the eternal gospel. Because of that enduring gospel, we as saints can endure as well, as we are exhorted to. The second angel triumphantly declares that the corrupt, decadent Roman Empire has already fallen in principle, verse eight. Does this for us. Now, John's doing what Old Testament prophecy often did. That is, declare a coming reality proleptically. That's a $5 word that you now know what it means, proleptically. If you take Greek exegesis, you know there's a proleptic present, right? A coming reality seen as if already happening. Foreseen is yet to come, but certain to come. The future is spoken of in present tense or even past tense to assure us of its certainty. And so the second angel and his message. Right? Three angels, one unified theme, though. The mistress whore, who we will see that rides that beast, is personified as a she. And the language from Isaiah 21 that we read in our Old Testament lesson today is borrowed here. Another example of why you need to know your Old Testament. But this language is applied to this new mistress of the world, Rome. And that will be identified more clearly in coming chapters too. This is a foreshadowing. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. There were several world empires which had competed with the God of the universe previous to Rome. Medo-Persia, for example, and Greece. But the gold standard, and that's a deliberate pun on Daniel's vision, the gold standard was Babylon. Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and of the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold." Remember that vision of the man? Gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay. But this beast, Rome, was more terrible than all the rest. Daniel said that as well, right? Indeed, as Rome was fierce, Rome was founded on blood, on fratricide. Remember the story of Romulus and Remus? No wonder that Rome was a bloody empire. And so Rome is metaphorically called Babylon. And then in a kind of double entendre, she proffers the world the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Double entendre here, because by this stage, Rome was corrupt and debauched. As corrupt and debauched as America, maybe more so. As we've observed, all of the guilds, for example, if you cast your mind back to the seven churches of Asia, all of the guilds in the seven cities of the seven churches practice some sort of sexual immorality in their rites, those guilds. Why a Christian could not be a part of them, and why they would be marked if they did not. Marked if they did, too. Mark of the beast. And across the empire, too, morals were loose. And Nero's were the loosest of them all. We've seen a little bit of his corruption and debauchery. But idolatry was also metaphorically called adultery, since worshiping other gods was like betraying the one flesh union of Israel's covenant relationship with Yahweh. And emperor worship, we saw this back in chapter 13, emperor worship, now mandatory, was a cup of idolatry offered to the world, if you will, the church included. But what did God think of this wine? That takes us to point three. Enduring and endurance. The third angel triumphantly foreshadows the satisfaction of the just taken in the punishment of the unjust, verses 9 to 11. The third angel foreshadows the consequences for compromising the worship of Yahweh. There are consequences for compromising the worship of Yahweh. Behold, how terrible they are. consequences for relenting to the pressure to just go through the formality, maybe. Let's just go through the formality of offering a pinch of incense to Caesar, to confessing Caesar as Lord, when in reality Jesus is Lord. Consequences there are for doing this. God is not tolerant of competing lords. The God of heaven and earth does not practice diversity of lords. Diversity is not his strength, as Nancy Pelosi and her hordes of demoncrats are fond of saying. No, wrath is his strength when it comes to the fallen demons who beg worship and their Lord Satan behind the other religions of the world. God says, I am God and there is no other. If there was any doubt about whether a Christian, and this is true for our world too, remember this chapter as we cast our eyes out upon this world. If there was ever any doubt about whether a Christian could accommodate his religious practice to the surrounding culture, to give maybe formal acknowledgement of Caesar to avoid trouble with the state, while at the same time giving his real heartfelt allegiance and worship to Jesus, that's what the Nicolaitans were advocating, right? Hey, listen, it's only a formal thing you go through. Your feelings are really with Jesus. And so it doesn't matter whether you give this formal because your heart is really with Jesus, right? We can go along to get along. Hey, everyone's doing it, right? Anyway, didn't Jesus tell us to love our neighbor, do unto others as we would have them do unto us? Right? The twisting of Scripture. That happens in our world today too, doesn't it? But this text is a Grand Teton in the path of that compromise. Those soft-headed compromises and rationalizations are destroyed here. The emperor worship that we saw in chapter 13 is just kind of briefly summed up briefly as if anyone worships the beast in its image and receives the mark on his forehead or his hand. We've dealt with that in chapter 13. The consequences are then laid out quite graphically. God's wrath will be quaffed by such a one in its undiluted strength. Now, wine could often be strong and bitter depending on its vintage. We didn't have French vintners before this, right? Did we? And exactly what that means is he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Whew. In reading so many of the commentators on this text, I must have 8 or 9 different commentaries on this text, and there are about 7 or 8 of them. Most of them just wish this text wasn't there. Love to have scissors to cut this text right out of the Bible. So many have had a problem with this over the centuries too, not just contemporary ones. This is the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament. For I, the Lord, do not change, he says in Malachi. If you can't assent to this text, learn from it and understand it and embrace it, then you do not know the God of the Bible. He is a God of perfect vengeance, perfect justice, and perfect wrath. The problem is often that the imperfect creature in whom imperfect vengeance and anger does become sinful, indeed, we must say that about ourselves. Oftentimes, vengeance and anger in the imperfect creature does become sinful. But we then project our sin onto God, right? This is sin compounded. It's confusing the creature with the Creator. One commentator said this: this text and what it says about Christ is a, quote, sub-Christian and impossible to reconcile with the teaching of Jesus, unquote. Well, that may be true in your mind, but it's certainly not. God can be many things. He has, bears all of his attributes in their full strength, all at once, every moment. Another one calls it embarrassing for the Christian. This is a text that's embarrassing for the Christian. That's the majority view, really, but all but for just a few conservative Christians. But this text is true to the character of God and his Son. This text is true to the character of God and his Son. With whom do you think you're dealing? Those who would say these things about this text. With whom do you think you're dealing? Jonathan Edwards would agree. Now, this book is practically smoking. It's really hot with the wrath of God. This book is Jonathan Edwards' 15 previously unpublished sermons on the fate awaiting the impenitent. 15 sermons. Oh, man. Tough to get through, you know, without a cold beer. And he says about this text appears every other sermon of these 15 sermons. And he says about it, let me just give you a little sample of some of the things he says about this text. He says, God hereby, that is in this text, indirectly glorifies his grace in his vessels of mercy. The saints in heaven will behold the torments of the damned. They thereby shall be made the more sensible how great their salvation is, when they shall see how great the misery is that God has saved them from, and how great a difference he has made between their state and the state of others who were no more sinful by nature than they. Good observation. It will give them more of a sense of the wonderfulness of God's grace to them. Every time they look upon the damned, it will excite in them a lively and admiring sense of the grace of God in making them so to differ. It will double the ardor of their love to see what God has bestowed on the vessels of mercy. Good observation. Jonathan Edwards. He embraced this text, right? He sees immediately who God is and how he works, how he labors. But there's also then the analogy that I provided for you in the introduction. It's pertinent here. It's pertinent here. Because as the Lamb and the angels observe the unending eternal torment of the damned, it provides three things. It provides closure, first of all, doesn't it? Who needs closure more than the Lamb? It wasn't overly unpleasant to watch him die. There's that sense of closure. Lick didn't know that he was speaking of the Lamb and speaking of God and those who surround him. It wasn't overly unpleasant to watch him die. It was reassuring to have it right in front of me. I thought, I'm satisfied with this. Done. The end. There will be closure for the Lamb, too. And there is righteous vindication. Remember Lick's really quite eloquent statement of vindication? He says, I'd gone into the room, confronted the horrible thing that had brought such badness into my life, and I walked out feeling that I had won. The confrontation was over, and he had lost. That's precisely the sense of vindication the Lamb will have over the souls of the damned. And then there is just plain pure justice. Pure justice. Due justice and only justice, the Old Testament tells us on many, many occasions. And justice, perfect justice, will be executed in these days. This was not difficult, right? Mrs. Kelly said for the whole family. This was not difficult. I'm glad that he's off this earth. I know where Leo Jenkins is right now. He's probably one of those hosts that the Lamb will see in its torment, eternal torment. I know where Leo Jenkins is right now, and it's really low. And I feel good about that. This is justice in a big way. Believe me, it was served tonight, right? This is justice in a big way, too. The Lamb and his angels. Who was more a victim than the Lamb? Here he and his witnesses, and Edwards believes that we will be there as well with them. Here, this Lamb and his witnesses, the angels, derive exactly what they so richly deserve. Eternal closure, eternal vindication, and eternal justice. To take one iota off of any of this is ipso facto sinful in itself, because you deliberately compromise the text and the very character of God. And that is inexcusable. And I submit to you, all those who try to do such things with the text are ipso facto sinful in what they do. In any case, whether we are there or not, we are nevertheless comforted too. That brings us to verses 12 to 13, point four. Enduring and endurance. The voice from heaven triumphantly comforts the suffering saints in their martyrdom for the sake of the Lord, verses 12 and 13. You can see how all three of these angels bring a ministry of comfort to the believer. In the comfort of the West, it may not always seem that way, but in the heat of the moment for our brothers and sisters, when you're being set fire to in an iron cage or nailed to a cross while being mocked and spat upon, as our brothers and sisters have happened to them in Syria, brought to you by the religion of peace. Or if you're rotting in a Chinese prison because you called on President Xi to repent, as our brave brother Pastor Wang Yi of the Early Rain Covenant Church is doing, our missionaries as well, supporting and helping to raise that church up. Or having your churches burned and believers beaten by militant Hindus in India. All these things are happening. At the time, you may wonder, where's God? And might it not just be easier on everyone if I just compromise a little bit? I go along to get along. After all, I'm supposed to obey the magistrate, right? Romans 13, right? Don't get me started on Romans 13 and its abuse in the contemporary American church. Another day. No. Here, John interjects himself then as the inspired author, and he counsels endurance for the saint. The alternative is unacceptable. Momentary torment on the earth is nothing compared to the eternal torment in the presence of the very Lord you claim. The enduring gospel inspires endurance for time and eternity. In fact, as you endure, you not only escape the alternative, but rather there is absolute blessing in store. Write this: blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. And a thing is established on the testimony of two witnesses, and in this case, the witness of the Holy Spirit as he dwells within you, bringing you comfort, as 2 Corinthians chapter 1 assured us, right? Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, as if to chime in, right? John says, hey, blessed. I'm told to write blessed, and the Spirit can Blessed indeed. That they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Meant to deliberately contrast with the scene of the damned that we saw. In contrast to the damned who may have escaped for a moment earthly suffering, eternally they have no rest from their tortures. But we do have a rest. The promised rest of Hebrews, right? Which is a Sabbath rest of worship and fellowship and kingdom labor, perfecting God's renewed creation. Israel was promised rest in the land, but that meant liberty from slavery and oppression and death unto fruitful labor in the land. And we will be doing the same thing. We'll not be sitting around on clouds, strumming harps. You know. No, we will be engaged in fruitful, productive labor in the world to come. And our works are acknowledged as well. Our works do not earn us grace to be righteous. No. But after justification, works do grace our righteousness. They don't earn us grace to be righteous, but works do grace our righteousness once we have been justified in Christ. And so, with both warnings, right, and promises, this is what is ahead of you. If you do not persist, if you do not endure, this is what you have waiting for you, right, in terms of the message of the three angels. But with promises, indeed, that blessing is in store for persistence, for endurance. We are called to endure. Those days, I think, for many of us, I won't be here a whole lot longer. You guys are going to be here a lot longer than I am. The call for endurance is much more for you than it is for me. I only have to endure for just a little bit longer, right? You and your kids, those beautiful kids of yours, you need to be teaching them how to endure, what it means to endure, what's coming, what's up ahead. We are called to endure. Not only is eternal closure, eternal vindication, eternal justice promised to us, but also eternal rest. With those promises ringing in our ears, let us now come to that place then, where we find a measure of that rest offered to us to feed our souls on this pilgrim way, as we participate in the body and blood of the Lord and the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.